looking this morning once again at the first letter of John and the Gospel of John. The first letter of John, chapter 3, looking at verses 9 through 14 this morning, the eighth in our series of studies on the first letter of John. As we saw last time, a believer sins after salvation. And we noted that not only last time, but we noted it in our first series of studies in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. And then last time we looked at 1 John 3, 1 to 8, and we covered the principle of why. Can someone turn that off when we were ready? So, we saw that our sin comes into our life when our old sin nature gets control. Our new nature, the nature we receive at the point of salvation, is, as it were, darkened. As we turn away from the light, as we stop walking in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and turn back to our old nature, which is of essence sinful. Now this process is described a bit further in verses 9 through 14. So we're looking at the mechanics and, if you like, the dynamics also of sin in the life of a believer. So far from teaching, as some people in the early church believed, it taught, these verses, that they taught you after you were saved, you never sinned, and if you did, you lost your salvation. These verses don't teach that at all. They teach that you sin when you lose that close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you turn away from the leading of the Holy Spirit, when you turn away from your new nature that you have in Christ, and you turn back to your old sin nature and thereby fall into sin. So it's a very important subject. Let's begin, therefore, this morning by prayer. Let's bow before Almighty God and commit this morning study to Him. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for all your goodness to us. We give you thanks for your word and for the privilege we have of studying it. We give you thanks for the opportunities that we have here in this land to study your word freely. Father, we don't know how long that will continue, and so we take this opportunity of drinking deeply of your word, that the Holy Spirit may truly control our lives as we are obedient to the precepts, the principles, the commands of your word. We pray for this teaching ministry that we might be able to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ both now and forever. In whose precious name we pray these things. Amen. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And this was the verse with the earlier ones, which we have already seen, that was taken in the 3rd century of our era and made into a false doctrine and caused great suffering, great distress to early believers, because they felt that if they had sinned, they had lapsed from the faith, they were not saved at all, they had lost their salvation, and it caused great despair. The answer, however, is in a close analysis of the words and believing them as they are written literally. The people who misquoted and misused this text spoke the very language that it was written in. They spoke Greek. They spoke Latin. But they still misinterpreted it because they didn't take these verses absolutely literally. They read into them something which suited their self-righteous theology. And we'll see that as we look into church history next year. Now, the word born in verse 9 gives the story away. The word born here is genao. We get our word, it's one of the words we get gynecology from. It's G-E-N-N-A-O. Gynecology, of course, being the study in medical science of the birth of children. And this is the word for birth in Greek, and the English simply lifted it out in the Middle Ages and brought it into the English language as gynecology. Genao, it's perfect passive participle. Now that's important. Perfect passive participle, the first one, born. The second born, at the bottom or the end of verse 9, is perfect passive indicative of genao, same word. So the first one means, if we translate it literally, anyone that has been begotten of God, or been born of God. The second one means, he that has been begotten. Now it's both very, very similar, because the perfect tense tells you immediately that here is an action that occurred at one point in time with results that go on forever. So in the very structure of this word, as it was in the original language that John wrote, the very tense of the verb that John chose teaches eternal security. It teaches that if you are born, the results of your being born again into the royal family of God go on forever. Now the passive voice in both cases is the voice of grace, as I've said many times. It means that the subject receives the action of the verb. You didn't do anything to be born. Sure, you believed. But that, in God's sight, wasn't the thing that made you saved. It was God's work that saved you. And so the passive voice says, you received the action of the Holy Spirit. You were born again. You were a recipient of God's grace. God did the work. You received the blessing. And both the participial form and the indicative mood of both these words indicate the reality of what happened. So this verse, both at the beginning and the end, teaches eternal security and the grace of God in salvation. Now that alone should have shown the early church fathers that they were wrong when they took this verse to mean that someone who sinned after they were saved had lost their salvation or wasn't a believer at all. So the very tenses and moods and voices of these Greek verbs teach the security of the believer and the grace of God. Now in between these two borns we have the problem passage. So let's have a look at it. When we are born again, John says, we have God's seed placed in us. Now, the word seed here is the word sperma. S-P-E-R-M-A. We also have taken it into the English language as the male sperm. Now, what does it mean? John pictures salvation as God giving us a new nature, as giving us a seed which grows within us. Now, sperma refers both to the sexual aspect of reproduction, but it also refers into the plant kingdom and it's both plant and animal. So you can picture it either way. It's probably best to picture it as a seed being placed in the ground, and I'm taking this because of the parable the Lord told about the seeds being sown. Once again, the word there is sperma, seeds. The seeds are sown in good ground by God. They grow. What John is saying is when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were given a new nature. Your new nature was like a seed. It was placed inside you. The results of that are eternal. You are forever a child of God. You have that new nature within you. You were born again by the work of God. And that seed has grown within you. And that new nature cannot sin. That's John's point. The new nature that you received at the point of salvation cannot cause sin. Your new nature, that seed that was placed in you, it cannot have anything to do with sin because it was given to you from God. It is of God. Now, when sin occurs in the life of a believer, it's not coming, therefore, from your new nature. It's coming from your old nature. Now, you see John's point. And he put the two perfect tenses about being born at the beginning and the end of the verse so that people wouldn't misunderstand it, and for hundreds of years they did. Let's make sure we don't. Having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, God has given you a new nature. But you retain your old sin nature. You lose it at death. But you'll have it until then. And through this life, your Christian experience will be the constant battle between your old nature and the new one. The new one that God has given you as his child. The question for the believer is always to be, which will you follow? To what will you heed? The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is appealing to your new nature in Christ? Or will you follow the temptations which will come up from your old sin nature, and will you go into sin? This passage here, this verse, should be written in Romans chapters 6 and 7, because Paul is covering the same subject in Romans 6 and 7. Remember what Paul says? The good which I would do, that's the very thing I don't do. The bad which I don't want to do, that's the very thing I do. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Why does he say that? Paul is grappling with his old sin nature. He knows what he is as a believer, but he knows what he is as a carnal man when he gets out of fellowship. And he recognizes that there's a battle. There's a battle. So, the next clue, if you aren't convinced already, the next clue to the true meaning of this verse is in the word sin. And once again, it's our old friend hamartano, hamartano. It's the present active infinitive in this case. Present tense, it's present linear action sat, as they say, it's present continuous. Active voice, you are doing it, in the infinitive form, to sin. And what it means is to continue to live in sin. Hamartano, present active infinitive, means you continue to live in sin. Now, it's clear once again from the analysis of this verse that what John is saying is no one with a new nature received from God can continue living in sin. Because it'll tear him apart. And I've already quoted that verse from Romans, where Paul experienced being torn apart by falling into sin occasionally. And Paul says, it's tearing me apart. I'm wanting to do good. I am doing good for a while, but then I do bad. It's ripping me apart, this battle against sin. Well, what John is saying is, listen, if you are habitually living in sin, it's probably because you haven't got the new nature. Because if you have the new nature given from God, sin in your life will rip the insides out of you. You won't be happy in sin. You'll be miserable. You'll be frustrated. You'll be torn asunder. And this inner turmoil that Paul describes so graphically and that John is referring to here is one of the signs that an individual is indeed a child of God. And the best illustration of this, of course, is Luke 15. Just hold your place and turn back to Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, you probably will know automatically what I'm going to turn to. It's the prodigal son. While you're going there, let's just remember the principles which we've looked at in John. First of all, that believers sin. 1 John 1:8 through 10. All people who are saved continue occasionally to sin. Secondly, that believers sin when they walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, when they reject his light, when they reject the Holy Spirit's teaching. And the source of sin, third point, is not their new nature. The source of sin is that they have started once again to follow their old sin nature. And then the fourth point that John has just made, that no true believer can continue to live in sin, because if he does, his new nature will be in absolute revulsion at sin, because God cannot have anything to do with sin, and so no believer can live in sin without hating it, abhorring it, and abhorring himself for living in it, as Paul expressed in Romans 7. Now let's look at a believer, or the parable about one who pictures the results of sin in a believer. The prodigal son, verses 12 and following. The young man, we know the story. He says, give me my money and everything that's owed to me and off I go. Well, he went, he spent everything, and then finally he runs out of money after good partying and fun. And in verse 15, he goes to feed swine. He's living with pigs, and of course to a Jew that is the ultimate fall, to be the keeper of unclean animals. And he was so hungry he wasn't even fed by the man who got him to look after the pigs. He was so hungry that he had to eat what the pigs were given to eat, and no one gave anything to him. In verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now note verse 17. He came to himself. He realized that he was living like a pig. But he wasn't a pig. He wasn't happy living like a pig. And he suddenly came to himself. His real nature, if you like, came out, and he thought, I am a fool. I have sinned. I will arise and return to my father. Now, that's a beautiful picture of the believer. A believer may occasionally be foolish like the prodigal son. A believer may occasionally fall into gross sin. And let me tell you, there's nothing that an unbeliever can do that a believer can't do better in the area of sin. And you will come across some believers who fall very low indeed. But it's tearing them apart. And one day, like the prodigal son, they get up and they look at the mud on them, and in weep, in tears and in remorse, they say what he said, I must arise and go to my father and say that I have sinned. And when you find a believer who does that, you'll always find a believer who is restored. Why? Not because he's a great guy, he's a ratbag. But he's a ratbag who had a new nature. He sinned against that new nature. He hindered the Holy Spirit. He grieved the Holy Spirit by everything he did. But the Spirit was convicting him all along. And finally he came to his senses. He came to himself and he thought, I am not a pig. I shouldn't be living in my old sin nature. I should be living in my new nature that I have been abusing so long. And he confessed. No true child of God will be happy living like a pig, because he is a son or daughter of God, not a pig. Pigs are happy being pigs. You could have taken one of those pigs from that pig pen, scrubbed it up, put on a robe, put on a ring on its finger and given it a feast. And at the end of the feast, it would have burped and gone outside and rolled in the mud again. Why? Because it's a pig. But the prodigal son didn't go outside and roll in the mud again. He didn't go out to the piggery and try to eat some of the husks. He kept sitting at his father's table. Why? Because he was a son, not a pig. Now, that's John's point back here in 1 John chapter 3. And it may indeed have been the Lord's story of the prodigal son, which was in the back of his mind as he wrote these verses. If a believer sins, they don't get away with it because they have a new nature. And whenever you as a believer, and you look in your own life at times when you've got out of fellowship, and you look back in disgust, and you look back and say, oh, what a fool. I had sinned against God. God doesn't let believers get away with living like pigs. And if one continues to live like a pig and is happy living like a pig, it's probably because that's what they are. They were make believers, not born again believers. And there are lots of make believers about in the church. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest or are made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brethren. Now here we have two signs to spot the pig. We're playing spot the pig now after looking at Luke 15. How do you spot the pig in the church? How do you spot the make-believer in the church? Now, John's given us a lot of clues about this all the way through, hasn't he? Now, I hope you can start seeing. I'm trying to make it a bit humorous to carry us along here this morning, but let's see the importance of this too, remember. If you as a pastor do not spot the make-believers in your congregation, you've got trouble. And when you think you've spotted them, you've got to pour the gospel down thick and fast on them. And the pigs will scatter for cover, or they'll be transformed into sons and daughters by the work of the Holy Spirit. But you've got to recognize when the make-believer comes in. Because as John points out here, a person who is masquerading as a believer but is not just a neutral in the angelic conflict. They are children of the devil. They are the enemy's troops in your camp. Now, once again, John uses that present tense. Children of the devil, whoever does not righteousness. Now, the word does is the word poreo. It means to practice, P-O-R-E-O. It's the present active participle. The one who is not practicing. The one who does not practice righteousness. In other words, if a person does not make a habit of righteousness in their life, it's probably because they do not have the new nature. They do not have the righteousness of God in them. Because a genuine believer will practice righteousness. Righteousness will be the habit of their life. Now that doesn't mean that they won't sin. They'll fall. They may fall embarrassingly. They may fall publicly. But they won't wallow in the mud. They will rise up. They will hate the garment spotted by the flesh. They will hate themselves. They'll hate sin in their life. Why? Because they are sons and daughters of God. And though they fall, they will not be cast down utterly. Now, what John is saying is, here's one way to spot your true believer. The true believer practices righteousness. In all their dealings, they are righteous. They are right with God and with man. You look up your doctrine of righteousness again, your Bible topic book for homework, and check it out. Because those are the things we're looking for, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's another way we could look at it. But putting righteousness down goes a little bit further than the fruit of the Holy Spirit. People's true natures will be shown by their habits in life. Look at the habits of the person that you're dealing with. What sort of habits do they have? What is their lifestyle like? That will betray whether they are true or false. Now, once again, the Lord makes the same point. If you make a note just of John chapter 8, here, and you can look this up a bit later, I'll read it out. John chapter 8, verses 40 through 40, 41 through 47. The Lord turns on the hypocrites and says, "You do the deeds of your father." And then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God hears God's word. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." Now, I think the Lord's bluntness, John rubbed off on John, and he's blunt like this. I often smile when I read a passage like that and think of the sloppy liberals. Talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, as if Jesus wouldn't say a harsh word to anyone. Well, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ giving the word of truth to hypocrites. And he says quite plainly, "You are of your father, the devil." How do I know? Because of the way you respond to my words. Because of the way you live. Now, John applies that principle here and says, in your church, if you know someone's habits and they are not the habits of a righteous person, the odds are that one is not a believer. Now, there are only two alternatives. You are either in God's family, or by default, you are in Satan's family. As the Lord says in Matthew 12:33, "You shall know them by their fruits." So, back to John, verses 9 and 10, "Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest or made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, the second point in verse 10, the sign that someone is not a genuine believer at all is that he doesn't love his brother. And this is a theme that he's going to develop throughout the rest of the epistle. And this is a key point. I've already mentioned it several times up till this point, but it's going to be really hammered from now on. This particular aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is very important. Agape love, that's A-G-A-P-E. It's the relaxed mental attitude love. It's the ultimate concern. It's the concern for others that is practical, that is motivated by the love of God. It's a desire that others might have the blessings that you have. Now, this is what agape love is. It's towards other believers. Now, you have a love to unbelievers, but it's different than a believer. Your love to an unbeliever will be a real desire that they might know the Lord as you know him. And your love for the Lord will motivate you to give the gospel to them because you don't want to see them in the lake of fire. But this is a different thing. That's really not agape love. That's just a desire to see the message of salvation. That's really your motivation, is your love for the Lord. You want to see others get to know the Lord as you know him. But it's agape love towards fellow believers that John has in view here. It's that concern within the church, that real caring for one another. Now, that was the great thing about even me having to cancel that lecture on Thursday night and knowing that you would have a prayer meeting and you'd be talking about the school, about yourselves. You'd be talking about what you're learning. And you'd be able to pray for one another and for the school. You'd be able to join together and express the very thing we're talking about this morning. You see, that's the idea of prayer for one another. That in your prayers, you allow your concern for your fellows to overflow. You spend time with God, talking to God of your love and concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I've mentioned one brother in our class. He's not here this morning because of the terrible pressures he's under. Now, if you love him, you can't go around and visit him. That would add to his pressure. But you can pray for him. Join with him in prayer. So you see, this is part of the practicality of it. It'll lead you first to prayer. It will lead you then perhaps to visitation. It will lead you to counseling. It will lead you to giving. When someone's in need, you will help practically. Your motivation for all these things is agape love. And the danger, you see, within the church is that a make-believer coming in, a false brother, someone who claims to be a Christian but isn't. They know all the words, they know all the jargon, but they have never met the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. They just can talk about him. The danger of such a false person coming into the church is that they will undermine that spirit of love. Now you see, this is what happens. This is how Satan destroys churches as well. He sets infiltrators into the church to gossip, to malign, to run people down, to stir up discord among the brethren, so that the love which should bind the family of God together is broken asunder. Because someone who teaches something false and practices something that is false comes in and is not spotted soon enough and confronted. Now, as a pastor, if you suspect someone is a false brother, the best way to deal with it is to pull that person aside into your study in a quiet manner and sit down with them over the word and say, "You've been coming along here for such and such a time. You talk like a believer, but something does not ring true in your life. Tell me about your salvation. Tell me how you met the Lord. Give me your testimony." And you'll know when you ask that question whether they're true or false. If they run for cover, if they abuse you for being personal, There's one easy answer. My friend, you are a false brother. You are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. When you go to those passages and you read them, in fact, you don't even say that to start, you just read that passage from John 8. And you finish with verse 47 and you raise your voice as you read verse 47 and you say, that is you, my friend. You are without Christ, you are without hope, you are without eternal life. Now I want to give you the gospel. And then you give them the gospel. And if they get insulted, you then invite them to leave and tell them not to come back. Go haunt some other place with your evil. And you know, if you're taking over a church, particularly if a church has been ripped apart by liberalism or something else, the first thing you've got to do is pull the elders and deacons together and say the same to them. With a smile on your face, you gather them around the table. You say, gentlemen, we'll read this passage from God's word. And you'll just quietly explain to them that the biggest danger to the church is that Satan sometimes puts his people in the church. And that we must all be sure of one another. And so let's begin by sharing with each other how we met the Lord. Let each, in a few minutes, just one, take 1 minute, 2 minutes, don't take any longer, just tell how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and what he means to you now. And if someone is not prepared to talk and enthuse about what the Lord has done for them, he's a false brother. Get him out. And you can say it very clearly and you can say it in front of all the people who are there. My friend, if you are not prepared to talk of how you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are none of his. And you have no business being an officer in this church if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Your resignation will be on my table tomorrow morning. Leave the meeting. Don't expect the others to back you up. They'll all be scared to death. You have got to know the Lord and you have got to know the Word and you've got to use the Word and let the sword of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit clear the deck for you. But you must do it because the false brother is a big danger. So there's been quite a few signs that John has given us to spot these people. First of all, in chapter 1, he's told us that they deny personal sin. They deny the reality of it. Then in chapters 1 and 2, he said they fail to walk in the light. They have a low view of the evil and horror of sin. And then he said they have no righteousness in their life. They have a habit of sinful living rather than a habit of righteousness. And then finally he said they have no agape love for other believers, no concern for others. Rather they're arrogant, they're proud, they hate, they despise those around them. They look down their nose or they ignore other believers. They don't respond to the needs of others. And so John points out that love is the key to our faith. Love is the sure evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. Now we're talking about agape love here. This is not eros. It's not emotional or sexual love. And many churches survive by having believers hug one another at the door and they call it agape love. It's not. It's just an excuse for a lot of people to hug one another. And while it's a lot of fun to hug people, and occasionally, it's quite a good thing to do. It's not spiritual. Agape love is a deep concern. And it is not shown by a hug. It is sometimes shown by a long look. It is always shown by prayer. It is always shown by practical things that are done for that person to help them get to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, that they might share your joy in Christ. Don't be conned by the phony. Verse 11, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John is quoting here, or perhaps referring back to John 13, verse 35. That should be the verse that's in your margin, John 13, 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love, agape love, one for another. This is the Lord's command, there's no avoiding it. It's always the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. If you personally here do not have agape love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't care about your fellow Christians, you better look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and examine yourself. Because there is sin in your life which is hindering the work of the Spirit if you don't love your brothers and sisters. If you are not concerned for them. If you will not do anything in your power to help them enjoy the Lord as you enjoy Him. No way around it. It is by this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that everyone out there will know that you are my disciple. Not that you love them, not that you love unbelievers, but that you love and care for other believers. They're watching the church. Unbelievers watch the church and they love to see Christians at one another's throats and they say, ha, so much for Christianity. Well, the Lord told us about that 2,000 years ago. He said, by this will those unbelievers know that you are my disciples. You will love one another. You will do anything you can to maximize the love of Christ among believers. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. John identifies here beautifully the motive behind Cain's hatred, which led to murder. The motive was simply envy and jealousy. And envy and jealousy and hatred will always lead to assassination, be it physical assassination or character assassination. There are a lot of so-called godly old ladies in churches. Quite often in the missionary society, who would never lift a hand to anyone, but boy do they rip people apart with their tongues. I can think of several old ladies in churches that I've been involved with who were all smiles. In fact, my wife is dealing with one now. When you meet her, she's got a fixed Colgate smile on, you know, that toothpaste advertisement. She just got that on all the time. And Elizabeth said she met this woman at the shops yesterday and she said she had a smile on. And Elizabeth said, you know, she was looking me up and down with hatred in her eyes, with a smile on her face. And she's a believer. And this is a woman who causes Elizabeth more trouble than all the unbelievers she deals with in the preschool movement. Why? Well, the same reason that Cain murdered his brother. She's full of envy. She's full of jealousy. She's bitter. And that has overflowed into hatred. And what does the Lord say? Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. If you hate your brother, you have killed him. You're a murderer. It's just you haven't got the courage to pick up a gun. Hatred is the most powerful destroyer. And when you get hate-filled people in your church, you've got trouble. As you know, I struck a family where the father and some of the older children, one of the older children particularly, was filled with hatred for everything I stood for. And they absolutely boiled in this church, caused great distress. But you know finally how the problem was solved? Finally, other church members started to look at the first letter of John. Now, I may have had something to do with that, in that my message is centered around the Gospel of John, and I kept referring to 1 John. And finally, someone read 1 John. And three of the men in the church got together and read 1 John together. And then they looked at this family that was causing the trouble, and they immediately spotted what the problem was. This family were phonies. There was no love for the brothers. And so John says it's important. If you spot it, beware. If you don't deal with it, the hatred... pardon me. The hatred that those people produce will spoil the atmosphere of your church. And I tell you what, I was in a church, that church, for about 10 or 11 months. And the atmosphere was awful. In fact, many times my wife said, oh look, I just can't face it. I just cannot go there and sit and feel that hatred. It was, you could feel it. But all those people had smiles on their faces, but full of hatred. Finally, of course, it came out. And finally it was solved in this book, 1 John, when three godly men started to study the word and then looked at these people and saw immediately what the problem was. And what they did the right thing, they went to them. They went to them with a whole lot of quotes from 1 John and had a Bible study with this family. And that family never came back to that church. They went off and haunted some other place. I don't know where they are now. Now, this is God's way of dealing with things. You stick to his word and you'll save yourself years of misery. Now, while believers occasionally fall into this sin, into this category of sin, you will find yourself envying, you'll find yourself hating, you'll be jealous occasionally. If you're not, you're not human. But when you realize what's happening in your soul, as a believer, you'll be convicted, you'll be miserable, and you'll get on your knees and pray. You'll confess the evil in your soul. You'll claim the blood of Christ to cover that and deal with that. And then you'll get up and you'll resist it. But if you find someone who is living in hatred, that's because they're in the family of Cain, not in the family of Christ. Beware. Marvel not, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Don't be surprised if you're the victim of hatred. There's an offense of the cross, and if you stand for the Lord, you'll be hated by some. Just make sure it's because of your love for the Lord and not because you're a bit of an obnoxious character. I know of some Christians on the job who were hated. It wasn't because they were great Christians, it was because they were just obnoxious, old sin nature led believers. Carnal so often and so long that everybody thought they were just a big hypocrite. Make sure if you're hated, you're hated for the Lord for the right reasons. That people don't like the fact that you convict them of sin by your life, your word, your deed. Then in verse 14, This is how we know, John says, that we have passed from death to life, because we love, we have agape concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we pan out this morning? How do you stand as a believer? Do you love the Lord? Do you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you prepared to do anything that you can that they might know him more and more, that they might love him and that they might be blessed as you have been? If you don't, get on your knees and examine yourself, because you stand in danger. As a believer, your love of the Lord is tested in life by your love of your fellow believer. Never cease to remind your congregations of that fact. Amen.